Please rise if you are able for the reading of God's word. Today's scripture reading is from Romans 6, 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died in sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is God's word.
All right, well, I invite you to keep your Bibles open to Romans 6 as we pray together this morning. Father, we ask today that as we resume our study of the book of Romans, that you would be at work in us to bless and encourage us with the gospel. We pray, Lord, that our dependence on you and our joy in you would be greater for having seen what you have to say to us in this passage today. And Lord, we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. In 2020, Americans spent over $10 billion on self-help books. Some of the best sellers focus on things like leadership and positive thinking and marriage. And every month, new titles appear on bestseller lists. Sales for all kinds of self-help products jumped during the pandemic, and some experts now predict that the industry will grow exponentially, reaching $90 billion in sales within the next decade. Isn't that incredible? From $10 billion to $90 billion? I'm not an economist or a psychologist, but I think that those numbers suggest something pretty significant to us about where we are as a society. We want to be better. We want to be better leaders, better spouses, with better health and less stress and better lives. We want to change. And no matter how you want to improve, no matter how you want to be better, there is a book or a seminar or a podcast or a product for you that can help you get there. But even though we're spending more on this topic than ever before, it's not a new industry. For as long as people have been able to write, they've been writing about self-improvement. 2,300 years ago, Aristotle wrote a kind of self-help book, maybe one of the first ever. For Aristotle, the question was how someone can become virtuous. He looked around the ancient world and he concluded that virtue does not come naturally to anyone. He said, it's clear that none of the moral virtues is engendered in us by nature. He knew that we have to be taught what is right and good and honorable, and then develop the character to pursue those things. On our own, Aristotle knew, we are selfish, prideful, and violent, but he believed that we can change, that we can be better than that, that nature can be overcome by changing our actions over time through disciplined effort. For instance, he explained, men become builders by building houses, harpers by playing on the harp. Similarly, we become just by doing just acts, and temperate by doing temperate acts, and brave by doing brave acts. More recently, the book Atomic Habits by a guy named James Clear makes a similar point. Maybe you've heard of this book since it spent more than 5 years on the New York Times bestseller list. The author sounds very Aristotelian when he says things like, every action that you take is a vote for the type of person that you wish to become. No single instance will transform your beliefs, but as the votes build up, so does the evidence of your new identity. Both Aristotle and James Clear are pointing to a truth that we all recognize. Change is possible, but it takes effort. If you want to become better, you have to work at it. But what if the real issue isn't just our habits or our actions? What if the problem goes deeper than that? That's exactly what Paul addresses here in Romans 6. He's not talking about self-improvement. He's talking about transformation. Not through disciplined effort, but through union with Christ. Because we need to change more than just what we do. We need to be set free from slavery to sin. At this point in the letter, Paul has made his case that everyone is inwardly corrupted by a sinful nature. Back in chapter 3, he made very clear that all people, regardless of their background, are equally guilty before God and that not a single person is righteous. He says no one does good, not even one. And then he explained that it is only by God's grace that anyone will be saved from God's just wrath against their sin. Because in Christ, the guilty are justified and their sin is atoned for. So salvation, rescue from that deadly peril is received by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But that argument that Paul has made so far in the book of Romans has caused some people to raise concerns about him. And people ask, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? If we're sinners by nature, Paul, and we can't change who we are, and God is going to forgive us anyway, then why try? What is the point? It's a question that Paul takes seriously, maybe because the logic behind it makes some sense. If you've ever played the board game Monopoly, you probably remember that sometimes you have to go to a particular space on the board, the jail space, and you have to miss several turns while you're in jail. But you may also remember that there's a card called a get-out-of-jail-free card, and that if you had one, you could play it immediately to get back out of jail without losing any turns at all. If you had that card and you were ready to use it, it meant that you could play the game with impunity, unconcerned about going to jail. You could ignore rules and conditions that everyone else had to worry about because you knew that for you, there would be no consequence at all for violating them. Paul's critics in Rome never played Monopoly, but they understood how a get-out-of-jail-free card would affect the game. And they want to know, why try? Why strive for righteousness if we can never achieve it and if we're just going to be forgiven anyway, if we have a get-out-of-jail-free card? This passage answers that question in three parts. First, God's people are buried with Christ. Second, God's people are raised with Christ. And finally, God's people walk with Christ. Everything depends on the person and work of Jesus on our behalf because our effort can only take us so far. We might be able to change behaviors, our outward appearance, but union with Christ transforms the heart. So the virtue that Aristotle was searching for is within reach, but not the way that he thought about it. Paul's initial answer to this opening question in verse 1 is sharply worded and very short. By no means, he says. It might not look like it in English, but it's a strongly worded reply. It's like he's saying, absolutely not. Are you nuts? It's inconceivable that any Christian would carry on in sin without concern. The idea that one of God's people would take his grace and forgiveness for granted is unthinkable for Paul. And the reason is that God's people have died to sin, he says in verse 2. If someone leaves a job and takes a position at another company across town, their old boss no longer has any authority over them. Imagine getting emails from your old supervisor, the company where you used to work, months after you've left. You get these emails every day assigning you new projects and even reprimanding you for your poor performance lately. When someone leaves their old job, their old boss no longer has any authority over them anymore. How much more so if, rather than moving to a new company, that employee dies instead? A Christian who carries on in sin makes as much sense as a manager going into a graveyard to deliver some files to his old employee to work on. It is an outrageous concept, and that's why Paul is so animated here. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The power and influence that sin once had is null and void, because all believers have been united with Christ who has overcome sin. Do you not know, Paul asks, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Every believer, every one of God's people, when they came to faith in Christ, were united to him, and specifically to his death. Last week, in the passage we looked at from chapter 5, we saw that everyone is identified by their connection to Adam, that they are heirs of his sin and condemnation. But in Christ, we are identified not by our connection to Adam, but to Christ himself and his perfect righteousness. We are declared innocent, having his perfect law-keeping counted as ours because we are united to him. It's a union that is visualized in the physical act of baptism, which is a testimony about what God has done in and for his people. In fact, Paul says that the actual act of baptism accomplishes something among God's people, that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. It's not that baptism saves a person, but that God chooses to use it in the lives of believers to confer the union that we read about here in Romans 6. So we should be careful. This is a brief aside. We should be careful not to overstate or understate what baptism is for and what it accomplishes. It doesn't save anyone. It does not regenerate anyone who receives it. It is not a ticket to heaven. But that doesn't mean that it's an empty symbol either. In his providence, God uses baptism to sign and seal our union with Christ. And that means that for the Christian, the sin that once ruled them has no more authority. They are united to Christ, who has died the death that their sin deserved, and so its power over them is broken. That does not mean that Christians will never sin. Paul knew firsthand that none of us will ever be rid of sin in this life. He grieved over the fact that he couldn't overcome it himself and he couldn't make himself into the good person that he wanted to be. Later on in Romans, in chapter 7, he'll get super honest with his readers and explain, "I don't do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." So we won't be rid of sin in this life, but the promise here is for progress. The process of mortifying the flesh and growing in Christ-like character that takes place over a lifetime. Because even though believers have been buried with Christ and the power of sin has been broken, its authority is null and void now, that is not where the story ends. Paul says we were buried with him in order that we too might walk in newness of life. Burial isn't the final word. Resurrection is. And as we look at verses 5 through 11, we see that union with Christ changes not only our standing with God on Judgment Day, but also our lives right now in this world. When someone comes to faith, and when God unites that person to his Son in baptism, there is a definitive break with the past, a watershed moment that divides everything that once was with what is true in Christ now, new life and freedom from slavery to sin. Look at verse 6, which says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." This is a passage that confronts a common misconception, maybe one that lingers in some of our minds. Sometimes people describe Christianity as an oppression, a list of rules that limit someone's freedom. People think of God as a cosmic buzzkill who is mainly concerned with telling us what we cannot do. They say, if I believe in that God, if I submit to him, then my life will be so restricted. I'll have to follow his rules rather than the ones I've chosen for myself. I won't be allowed to do what I want with my money or my time. I won't be allowed to sleep with whoever I want. I'll have to give up so much of my freedom. But this passage turns all of that on its head, because it is only in Christ that anyone experiences actual freedom. The old self that Paul describes here was enslaved to sin. He was free only insofar as he could choose which sins would rule him, not whether he would be ruled at all. It's a paradigm-shifting concept because it helps us to see things about ourselves that were hard to see before. An honest person might get close. Aristotle got close. He looked at the violence and cruelty in the world around him, and he knew that people are not naturally virtuous. But there's a true and frightening realization that the gospel brings into focus, that apart from Christ, there is only slavery to sin, and it is a wicked master. None can escape him or overcome him apart from Christ. But because Christ himself never sinned, never violated God's law or contradicted his nature, death had no claim on him and could not hold him. So he was raised up over the grave that had tried to claim him, defying its power. And it's only through union with that Savior that we can ever experience freedom from sin's authority over us. It is only by submitting to his rule, receiving his mercy, and rejoicing in his glory rather than our own that we can come out from the dominion of sin. It's not an empty hope or a vain promise. Paul describes it in this passage as a certainty. Ironclad. Twice in this passage, he roots future hope in the things that Jesus has already done. In verse 5, he says that if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And in verse 8, he says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. What Jesus has already done in the past means the future is certain. And for God's people, that means freedom from sin. It's not only through our union with Christ that we receive the ability to not sin. It is only through union with Christ that we receive the ability to not sin, to resist its power and authority, and to grow in genuine righteousness. Of course, hearing this, someone might say, and plenty have said, that there are lots of Christians throughout history who have been despicable people, who have done heinous things and brazenly defied God's commands and his nature. Meanwhile, there are plenty of non-Christians who show kindness and humility and compassion and generosity to others. Of course, that's true. By God's common grace, there are plenty of people who do not know him or his word at all, but who embody many of the virtues and ethics that his word commends. But what Romans 6 helps us to see is that the very best we can do apart from Christ is paint a layer of godly character, a veneer of virtue on a life that is inwardly corrupted. Jesus confronted this problem in Matthew 23 in a string of rebukes that are aimed at the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group of Jews committed to almost fanatical devotion to the Mosaic law. Others looked at them, the Pharisees, as the most disciplined, most devout scholars of the law who took every opportunity to condemn the failures of others. Paul himself describes them as the most strict of the Jewish parties. But Jesus confronted them for their hypocrisy because despite their outer righteousness, inwardly they were corrupted and rotten. He described them as whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. Imagine a house that is meticulously maintained with a perfectly manicured lawn and everything in its proper place. The sort of house that might be in a Norman Rockwell painting. But inside, the house is full of putrid garbage stacked up to the ceiling. Even if the house was the picture of perfection from the outside, the mess inside reveals the truth. That was Jesus' concern about the Pharisees, and it should get our attention. It should open our eyes and ring alarm bells. Because the Pharisees were devout. They were sincere in their desire to honor God with their obedience to the law. Unlike other groups in ancient Judah, like the scribes, the Sadducees, and members of the Sanhedrin, most Pharisees were not powerful or wealthy or influential. The lives that they chose, these difficult lives that they chose, didn't win them a lot of social capital. They chose to be Pharisees because they thought it was the best way to honor God with their lives. And they were obsessive about aligning their lives with God's law. But the best that they could do, the best they could do was whitewash the outside of a tomb, to polish the outer appearance. And while their lives of pious devotion didn't change a single thing inwardly about their hearts, inwardly, they were still slaves to sin. And all of their law-keeping was stained by the corrupting influence of their sinful natures. And this, right here, is where the gospel makes a better promise than Aristotle or any self-help book that is rooted in changing behaviors. Because the gospel transforms the heart. It fulfills the Old Testament promise that God made to exchange hearts of stone that were hardened by corrupting influence of sin into hearts of flesh that beat with the new life of the resurrected Savior. The gospel accomplishes something better than good habits and disciplined effort ever could. It gives new life. We could read everything that Aristotle ever wrote and the very best self-help books, and they might give us effective strategies for making good and God-honoring changes to our daily lives. That's true, but they cannot rewrite the source code. They cannot transform the human heart. They cannot set a single person free from the tyranny of sin. Only union with God's Son can do that. Apart from Him, we might have felt free, but we never were. Look at some of the words that Paul uses in this passage. We were enslaved to sin and the dominion of death by sin that reigns over people, making us obey its passions. Apart from Christ, there is only weakness, vulnerability, and the tyranny of sin. In the opening of his massive summary of Christian theology, John Calvin said that nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. His point here is not that we can only understand God by looking inward. That's some New Age pop psychology nonsense that Calvin would have rejected with great enthusiasm. His point here is that the more that we come to know God, the more we will see ourselves clearly and truly, and vice versa. Each one contrasts with the other so sharply that they make each other easier to see. So humble self-reflection helps us to see God's glory a little bit more clearly. He says a little bit later on that coming to terms with our depravity and corruption, recognizing that we are not virtuous people, helps us to appreciate that the true light of wisdom and solid virtue and exuberant goodness are only found in God Himself. And then he says this, we cannot aspire to Him in earnest until we have begun to be displeased with ourselves. Here's the point. We will only embrace the gospel as good news that sets us free from sin if we have first accepted the hard truth that apart from Christ, we are enslaved to it. We must know ourselves and face the honest truth about the corruption going on in our own hearts if we're going to joyfully embrace freedom in Christ. Otherwise, we will see the gospel as oppressive and burdensome, as a system of rules and restrictions. But by God's grace, He reveals the truth, helping people to see His glory and our lack, and then to provide in Jesus Christ everything we didn't have. The righteousness that wasn't ours, the perfect obedience we didn't earn, and the new lives we did not deserve. And that makes a difference in our lives right now as we walk with Christ. Paul ends this section with a few imperative verbs, a call to action that begins with a new mindset in verse 10. He says, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And the word that Paul uses here, the word consider, is an interesting word in Greek. It is a word that Paul borrows from another discipline, which is something that New Testament authors did often when they found themselves looking for just the right word to get across a specific idea. Earlier in the book of Romans, Paul borrowed the term justification from the legal system to explain the way that God has declared his people innocent of all guilt and shame in the name of Christ. But here, Paul borrows the word consider from the realm of mathematics, the way you consider the sum of 5 plus 4. If you know what 5 is, and you know what 4 is, and you know what it means to add them together, then you can consider the result. You can calculate it based on the data. Here in Romans 6, Paul has written an equation for us to consider or to calculate. God's people are united to Christ in his atoning death, and they are united to him in his victorious resurrection, and that equals a new life for God's people, where sin no longer has the power that it once had. The challenge is to internalize that good news and to live by it, to know that the fruits of salvation are not just future promises of heaven, but a new life that begins now. That mindset shift is enormous. It changes the way that we think about every single aspect of our lives, every single thing we do. From the work that we do, to the ways we raise our children, to the ways that we think about money, all the way down to the most seemingly trivial details of our day. All of it is affected and informed by the gospel. And it's crucial to adopt that gospel mindset first, to consider the truth of the gospel first, before moving on to verse 12, where Paul is going to start talking about practical life change. Because this new life in Christ begins in the heart, and it works itself outward, not the other way around. A gospel mindset is what paves the way for new behaviors and actions. If we start with new behaviors and actions, we will end up with a painted tomb that is still full of bones. But when God's people consider the truth of the gospel and receive it with humility and joy, God begins to transform everything else. Which is why Paul says in verse 12, "Therefore, in light of what you've considered, the truth of the gospel that you've considered, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Don't go back to your old master and submit to him any longer, because you know. You've considered it. You've considered exactly what God has done for you, and you know that the reign of sin is ended, and you are free. It reminds me of a scene from one of my favorite movies, The Shawshank Redemption. In that movie, there's a character named Brooks who has spent almost his entire life in Shawshank prison. But when he's in his 80s, he's paroled and he suddenly finds himself a free man. But it doesn't take very long before he looks back. He doesn't understand the world. He even misses his old life back at Shawshank, and so he thinks about committing another robbery just so he'll get sent back there. It's a tragic scene because the good news of freedom was completely lost on him. He gave up hope, and he could not accept the good news of his new life. And that seems to be Paul's concern here at the end of our passage, that Christians would be tempted to submit to a deposed ruler, to the sin that once enslaved them, to look back at the prison that used to hold them and long for the old life that they've been released from. So believers are called to hold fast to the gospel instead. We are instructed in verse 13, we're commanded even, to use everything we've got to pursue righteousness instead. That's the ongoing struggle of the Christian life, to wage war against sin, to resist temptation, to use our bodies and our minds to pursue righteousness and holiness and the glory of God. But it's a struggle, even though it is a struggle we are promised to win. Not by grit and determination, not by force of will, but by union with Christ in the gospel. It's a promise Paul reiterates in verse 14, where he says, "Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." The gospel is already true. If we are in Christ, we are already free. Though we may not win every battle, the outcome of the war is assured, and we've been set free from sin's authority. But that freedom is more than an idea. It's meant to shape how we live every day. So what does it look like to live in that freedom? Well, in the time we have left, let's consider two ways we can apply this truth to our lives. First, we can resist sin with confidence. We can resist sin with confidence. If you're a Christian, then you know what it's like to experience setbacks that are discouraging. It can feel like there are habits of sin that we'll never be able to break, that seem like they are hardwired and immutable. Things like greed and lust and anger and pride that are not just a matter of behavior, but go deeper than that, that seem impossible to overcome. When years and years of effort seem to have made little difference. So at times, it feels like the battle is not worth fighting. But in those moments of despair, there is a glimmer of hope that we can cling to. And this is it. The grief that you feel over the persistent sin in your life that you struggle to overcome is a sure sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. A heart that is still enslaved to sin does not grieve sin. But your grief is a reason for confidence. Not in your own strength, but in the strength of Christ, with whom you are united by faith. So we can resist sin with confidence. Second, we can pursue righteousness with hope. And this is where Aristotle can help us. Because good ideas, if they are submitted to the gospel rather than try to work around it, can make a big difference. Disciplined effort to overcome sin and attain virtue will succeed if we are united to Christ. We can become the people that we wish we were. If you are a Christian, depend on him and rejoice in the freedom that you have to use your life for righteousness. And if you're not a Christian, then I hope you'll consider the message here in Romans chapter 6. Because regardless of what you believe about God, everyone knows how hard it is to change. Billions and billions of dollars worth of self-help books prove that point. But here, in the Son of God, is an answer to our longing. New life and the promise of real freedom. Let's pray. Father, we praise you today and rejoice in the saving work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has set us free from slavery to sin. Help us to consider that good news, to store it away in our hearts so that we will live as those who are free. Protect us from looking back, and by your Spirit, cause us to use our bodies and our minds for righteousness' sake. In all things and in the ways that we live our lives, Lord, be glorified. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.